All right, we're going to get started. Like I said, I'm Lori Blankenship. For those of you who don't know me, Lori B., all my friends. When Miriam and I first started kind of talking about this conference, I remember the day, the night before, she called me and we were kind of talking about how we wanted this conference to be about how God dwells with us. And then the next day, there was a shooting in about half a mile from my house in Shreveport, where at an intersection, three cars kind of were driving past each other, and one fired over 200 rounds of an automatic rifle into another vehicle and killed my 15-year-old neighbor a few houses down the street from me. And then a few days later, I was at court for my work with some women, and one of the people that they had arrested for this shooting came onto the screen. They're still doing like Zoom court, you know, from jail. And everyone in the courtroom, I recognized him as the 19-year-old neighbor from a few blocks over. And everyone in the courtroom, besides anyone who legally had to be there, got up and walked out of the courtroom when they announced what case they were about to handle. And I just sat there and I thought about, man, and I texted Miriam and said, I know what I want to talk about at the conference because I've been thinking about it. So in the weeks following the January 6th insurrection, I couldn't get out of my head some of the images of the female insurrectionists who lost their life. And I couldn't stop thinking about how President Trump and others had kind of said things that culminated in this moment and the mistreatment of his neighbors and the people of DC and his own vice president and members of Congress. And I was really confused about how to pray for everyone involved, because it felt like there were so many villains and so many people who had been hurt who were also what we would call villains. And in the weeks after that interaction, I began a class for my master's certificate at the Edmondson Center in Atlanta called Principles of Leadership from Daniel and Nehemiah. And we began studying the life of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and that relationship. And I was struck by how over and over again, Daniel gets opportunity after opportunity to abandon his relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. He has multiple options to bail out, to step down from his position, and Daniel stays. And at first, I was bothered by that, but he's in relationship with the person who perpetuated the exile of his own people. That Daniel's sitting in King Nebuchadnezzar's court and having conversations with him. But what we see happen in the book of Daniel is that Daniel seems to believe that part of his role as a leader, a young leader in the midst of a vulnerable people in exile, is to leverage his influence in ways that not only lead to the protection of his people, but to the global proclamation of God's glory and his salvation through the mouth of the person who perpetuated that exile. The only chapter in the Bible that is authored by a Gentile is Daniel 4, in which Nebuchadnezzar, in autobiographical nature, explains how he has this dream where he's this tree and all of this weird kind of crazy dream of there was a tree in the middle of the earth and it was very tall and its leaves were beautiful and its fruit was abundant. And then the tree gets cut down and the animals flee from it and the tree gets drenched and for seven periods of time, and it's very confusing. And he calls in Daniel to interpret this dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar writes it this way. He says, "This is the dream that I had. Now, Daniel, tell me the interpretation, because none of the wise men of my kingdom can." And it says Daniel was stunned for a moment, and then his thoughts alarmed him. Like, his bells start to go off. This is the moment where my proximity to Nebuchadnezzar can go one of two ways. And so Daniel interprets the dream, and he says, the king, the tree in the dream is you. And this is going to happen to you unless you repent. He says, therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. And guess what he says? Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. What a line to wait years in a relationship with a king who has perpetuated violence against your people, and to wait until God gives him the perfect dream for you to say, hey, maybe you should stop hurting the needy. Maybe you should stop your injustices. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't respond right away. Daniel's proximity to him, even at the moment where he tells him the truth, where he tells him what he's doing is wrong, doesn't fix it. The dream comes true, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes an animal-like creature, and he goes out, right, and is driven away from the people and loses his mind. And at that moment, at the end of those days, Nebuchadnezzar looks up to heaven, and his sanity returns, and he praises God, and he says this: now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. And he sends this letter that we're not going to read the whole thing, proclaiming the glory of God to the ends of the earth. It says the letter went to every people and tribe and tongue. The first proclamation, global proclamation of salvation, comes from the mouth of a perpetrator of abuse. And that shocked me. I was, I've got the insurrection in my head, and I'm, okay, like, I've grown up hearing, God's heart is for the oppressed and the vulnerable and the needy, and that's who he's coming after. And yet, the person that God uses to share globally about himself, most broadly, for the first time, is someone who we would all have a problem with, hopefully, in this room. All the things that he'd done. And I was challenged and began to think about how moving closer to the poor and the vulnerable and the exploited and the needy and the oppressed means you will likely encounter those who have both individually and systematically leveraged their power and their position to do harm to those people. If you choose the path of ignorance and, hey, I don't want to hang out with anyone who's needy or struggling or being abused or anything like that, you don't have to know about the people who have hurt them. But if you come into a relationship with them, you learn their names of the people who hurt them. You learn their stories. You might have to go and advocate for a needy person against someone who is perpetuating violence against them, right? And suddenly, moving closer to the needy puts you into these relationships with people who our tendency is to say we hate them. That's the first story I had of, okay, so what do I do with Nebuchadnezzar? But Nebuchadnezzar is different, right? He's an old king. He's a Gentile, so we can kind of throw him out if we want. Then over the last year, I've been, as part of my work, getting to know several women who are incarcerated. And I talk to women every single day who are in jail. And through that, began building relationships with several women who were incarcerated for murder or manslaughter at our local jail, several of which had killed their own children or been responsible for the deaths of their own children. And we have started a small over-the-phone Bible study through the Psalms, in which we're just reading the Psalms together. And several weeks ago, one of them who killed her own child in the middle of a mental health episode called me crying, and she had gotten to Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David writes after he has taken and abused Bathsheba and then killed Uriah to cover up his tracks. And she said, "What a friend Jesus is, that Jesus would pray and sing songs that were written by someone who was responsible for the death of someone else." And she saw in Jesus this forgiveness that she hadn't ever seen before, and I hadn't ever seen before. That David is someone that none of us would be comfortable with currently hanging out with. He would be in a maximum security prison, or at least on trial for war crimes and slandered on social media for his abuse of women. Best case scenario for him, right? Today. And God forgives him. God forgives him, and God himself prays prayers that were written by him. And I didn't know what to do with that either. Suddenly, the songs that Jesus sang felt uncomfortable to me because they're attached to this abuse. But as I've grown in my relationships with those women, I've seen their humanity and their dignity and the ways that their ability to grieve what they have done and also recognize that it doesn't completely define who they are before God is a startling thing. Because I've talked about it a lot, that I believe that your worst mistakes don't, you know, define you, and I say that all the time. And then you become friends with people who are on trial for murder, and it gets real all of a sudden, because nobody likes the fact that you're friends with the person who killed their own kids. And proximity to women who are unjustly incarcerated put me into proximity with people who were rightly incarcerated for things. And so I've been thinking about that, about what do I do with that part of who God is, that he seems to pull us into relationship with people and pull himself into relationship with people who are in direct opposition to the things he has called us to, the needy and the vulnerable and the oppressed. I believe that moving closer to the vulnerable will always put you in proximity to perpetrators, and that the gospel is big enough for both, but that there is a need for wisdom in navigating those relationships. There are different categories of perpetrators. What, for you guys, what do you think are some of those categories of different types of perpetrators we might see in ministry and then globally? Throw them out there.
Verbal abuse.
Individual abuse, right? Things that happen between a husband and a wife, right? There's that kind of individual, okay, well, this person perpetuated violence against this person, but then there's also what type of abuse? There can be systematic abuse, right? There can be groupthink where we just collectively decide to hate another group of people. That happens a lot, right? There's distant perpetration where someone's pulling the strings from a long ways away, right? Where you may come into proximity with the people that they're hurting, but you're never going to see their face. Then there's those chronic abusers, right? Those slumlords and others who have perpetuated violence over a long period of time, right? War criminals, tyrants. There's all different kinds of perpetrators. Who knows who was the perpetrator who wrote most of the New Testament?
Terrorists,
right? Paul. Paul literally goes around, and his first introduction to us is that he's in awe of what? An execution. Like that's, you get introduced to Saul by him standing there saying, oh yeah, this is a good thing. Watching someone get stoned. He's enraptured by it. And he's like, I want to do this. And he sets out to go and do it. And Saul becomes this person who's perpetuating murder and conducting mass incarcerations of Christians all throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So what do we do with that? Jesus shows up, right? A perpetrator's on his way to hurt people, and Jesus says, I'm going to put you as close proximity to myself as I can. I'm literally going to stop you on the road. Let's come head to head with each other. And what does Paul become? Who does Paul get sent to? This is important. The Jews or the Gentiles? Why do you think? If we're thinking in a trauma-responsive way, there are a lot of theological reasons for why Paul goes to the Gentiles, right? It's the fulfillment of multiple prophecies. It's the inviting the global church into community with God. But why specifically is Paul the one that Jesus saves and then says, no, you're not going to go to the Jews? There's wisdom in that. There's a wisdom in even when we bring perpetrators into relationship with Jesus, right? When they become ex-perpetrators, we call them. You still don't put someone who was an who had committed sexual abuse against minors, even when they get converted, back into a situation where you put them in an empty room with minors, right, again. That's not wise. So God sends Paul out to the Gentiles so that the Jews can have a relationship with him and be in relationship with him, but aren't consistently triggered or afraid or reminded of the people that likely Paul had hurt in their own families. That's God's wisdom. I want to dwell with perpetrators, with people who have done things that are wrong, and I'm also going to make sure I protect the vulnerable from them and them from themselves so that they don't hurt people again or fall back into sin. Fall back into those cycles. So there's wisdom in that. Another story that has been helpful to me in thinking about, okay, who is God coming for? Who does Jesus himself show up on the scene for and pursue? And we see him healing the sick, right? And feeding the hungry. And calling all manner of people to himself. But one that grabbed me, on Monday nights I play basketball with guys in my neighborhood and we study the Bible together every now and then. They asked me to share. And we've been going through the book of Mark. And we got to the part in Mark 2 where Jesus calls Levi. And it rubbed every single one of us the wrong way. That Levi was a what?
Tax collector.
A tax collector. What did tax collectors do?
They profited off the train around
people. Yeah. They exploited their neighbors. And as close as you can get, they literally collected taxes from the people who live right there next to them. I read something that said that a tax collector likely only collected taxes from people who would have lived within 300 yards of him. In Israel. That every person that he had exploited, he probably had seen on a daily basis. They knew what he looked like. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and what does he say? Follow me. You're the one. I'm coming to this town, and you're the one I want. What? Every single guy at the basketball gym was just like, what a stupid call on Jesus' part. And yet, what does Levi do? Levi has Jesus over to his house. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, perpetrators, come and learn from me, and I'll show you the way. No, Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. You host me. You show me the hospitality that I've just shown you, inviting you to follow me. And the tax collectors gather around, and Jesus is at the party with the exploiters, too, calling them to stop doing what they're doing and follow him. And I kid you not, the day after we studied that passage, and I'm wrestling through it in my head, I was driving around to different businesses in my community, dropping off information about our crisis hotline, and I stopped at the Easy Cash place in my neighborhood and walked in, and it was empty, and the owner there and I started talking, and I was just trying to get to know him, wanted to see if I could help people that had come in. And he starts telling me that I probably know more people in the neighborhood than he does, even though he's lived there 20 years, and I had lived there about a year and a half at that point. And I asked him why he thought that was. And he said, well, I do know a lot of people, but every single neighbor of mine, I've stolen money from them at some point. And so, no, I don't have any friends left in this neighborhood. He had exploited his own neighbors. Moving into my neighborhood meant that I had come into relationship not just with the people that he had exploited, but with him. And we started talking about Levi, and he just said, really? And nodded his head. But that's interesting. And I've gone back a couple times, and we've been getting to know each other a little bit more. But moving into my neighborhood has meant meeting victims and villains and people in the middle who have committed exploitation against their neighbor while also being wronged themselves. Think back to the courtroom where the 19-year-old allegedly fired at the 15-year-old. He doesn't have anybody in his courtroom for him. Not a single neighbor showed up. Proximity to the vulnerable puts us in relationship with perpetrators. And we have to sort through whether or not we believe the gospel really is big enough to pull people from the side of perpetuating injustice to people who can pursue justice. That's different than moving from just, oh, I'm ambivalent either way, and suddenly I've read the Bible and I understand and I feel called to follow Jesus and do what is right. It's different. Jesus demonstrates this in a really, really powerful way that we're almost done, but that has just kind of broken my heart in multiple ways over over the last few weeks as I've been studying and thinking about who Jesus put in relationship with himself. And yes, he brings the vulnerable and the needy and the oppressed. But he also called one of his 12 to himself, who would become a perpetrator of violence against Jesus. Judas. Judas comes to Jesus and follows him around, lives with him, dwells with him. When Jesus called Judas, he did not think, Judas isn't going to betray me. He's not going to do violence against me. Matthew 10:4 and John 12:4-8, we see Judas in relationship with Jesus, dwelling with him. And we all know the whole time, like, when you read the Gospels and you see Judas' name mentioned, doesn't it just like irk you, right? It's like those movies where like you know who's the bad guy and nobody else does, and you're watching and you're just like, can't anybody see it, right? It's like, you gotta be able to see it. The villain in the story, the one who becomes the catalyst for the death of Jesus, got so close to him. They knew each other so well. He's carrying around his money bag. That's how close they were. That's not unintentional. Jesus wanted Judas to know him. His heart was not for Judas to become a villain. His heart was for Judas to be his friend. And if Judas, you don't know, but Judas gives up on the relationship and doesn't believe that there's forgiveness, right? He says he's dead, and Judas gives up. And I've just been thinking the last few weeks of what it would have been like if Judas had just waited a couple more days. What that forgiveness might have been. Because we've seen it, right? God has shown a proven record of over and over again forgiving the people that we want to write off. We don't want him to be in relationship with us. So the catalyst for his death is in proximity to Jesus. And then, who is the last person to say something as Jesus dies? Romans and journey. The person who actually does the deed in crucifying Jesus. The perpetrator of the greatest injustice ever to occur. Killing the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus makes sure he's right there. Not so that he can say, what have I done? Or, there's no forgiveness for me. No, the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar said. I see God. This is the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar said, I see it now. David said, I see it now. And this Roman centurion says, surely this is the Son of God. That's who he is. Jesus is not just in relationship with the vulnerable. He's in relationship with the people who put them there. Saying, come to me. Be with me. Align yourself with me. Give up whatever it is you're chasing in the pursuit of committing injustices. You will not be satisfied. You can come me. I have forgiveness. I have a place for you. I will find a way for you to serve me, even if it means sending you to a people that have never heard the good news before. Even if it means you write a letter that goes all the way around the world and you're the only Gentile who gets a spot in the Bible. You can come to my family. Do you walk around your neighborhood looking at the villains like that? That they can have a spot at the table. That repentance and forgiveness is theirs if you share it with them. Do you believe the good news is for the villains? That God wants them in his house? Do you believe that the people who are resistant to the homeless being housed in our city should dwell in the house of God forever? If they repent. If you've killed someone, God can set you free. If you hate someone who killed someone, remember God forgave you. If you've abused your brother or your sister, God says he steals away your shame. If you've exploited your neighbor, God says, follow me. If you've killed your own child, the good news is for you. If you've killed in God's name, like Saul did, the good news is for you. If you have killed Jesus himself, he says the good news is for you. Perpetrators can know grace and glory. It's right here in this book, over and over again. I have a list of 10 other stories I could walk you through where God comes after the person committing the injustice. And they may repent, or some of them don't. But God is actively pursuing them. And so if you commit to dwelling with the vulnerable and the oppressed in the ways that God calls us to, then you will likely find yourself in closer proximity to perpetrators, to oppressors. And you will need to preach to yourself and to others over and over again that the good news is for you and for them. So, I don't know, do we have some time left? 2 minutes? Okay, does anyone have any questions? I know that's a lot. Practically, one thing that I wanted us to take away is to try and think through who are the villains in your life and who are the villains in the lives of the people you want to go serve. So if you've got a population, you're thinking, man, I was touched by that panel today, and I want to spend some of my life and my resources towards becoming friends with people who are experiencing homelessness. And I also want you to spend some time this weekend thinking through who are the perpetrators in their stories, and how can the gospel go to them too? Okay. Just think through those things.